We're in Leviticus 26 this morning, and what we find here in this chapter is a couple of conditional sentences which will provide the structure for our text. Now, I'm sure for many of you, you haven't kept up your grammar since grade school, but conditional sentences are such a part of our lives that you certainly know what they are all about. We're faced with them almost on a daily basis. So whether you know the term or not, we all understand how a conditional sentence works. A conditional sentence is a sentence with an if and a then. If you get your homework done on time, then your project will be graded out of 100. But if you don't, then you will lose points right out of the gate and get a lesser grade. If you arrive at work on time and do your job, then your boss will be happy and you might get a Christmas bonus. But if you don't, then you might end up unemployed. If you don't drive the speed limit, and if a police officer pulls you over, then you will get a speeding ticket. Or, if you are lucky, then you will get away with just a warning. So you see, there's two parts necessary for something to be considered a conditional sentence. First, the if, and second, the then, which is stated sometimes, or sometimes it is just implied. In Leviticus 26, the whole chapter, there are two conditional sentences for Israel, and these are what they are. If you obey God, then you will be blessed. But if you disobey God, then you will be cursed. Today, we're just going to deal with the first one. I had planned to preach this whole chapter, and as I got into it, I thought, there's no way that's going to happen. By the way, somebody spoke about how I preached overtime one week. I think if I saw when I listened to the sermon from last week, I think it was 51 minutes. So I think the kettle ought not be calling the pot black here, folks. Anyway, we'll just cover verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield to its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So we've been in Leviticus now for about half a year, and this morning we get into our 23rd sermon on the book at the middle of the Pentateuch. With that said, I want to make sure that we never forget what is the point of the book of Leviticus. What is Leviticus all about? Whenever you read any section of Leviticus, when you come to Leviticus in your Bible reading plan, you must not forget that Leviticus is all about how God can dwell amongst his people. How can a sinful people be in the presence of a holy God? And there's a phrase which is repeated throughout this book 4 times which answers this question, and it is this. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is what God's covenant with Israel is all about. Something that we learn about when he meets with them at Sinai and he says this. And listen again for the conditional sentence. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, God enters into covenant with Israel. But as the one who enters into covenant with Israel, he determines the stipulations of the covenant, what is required. And this is the emphasis of our text. So if you want to be in covenant with God, then there are things which are required of you, as we see in our text, and that is what we will begin by considering. But if you do what is required, then there are benefits of being in covenant with God. There are covenant blessings, and that's what we'll consider next. And then finally, there are things that God has done so that we can be in covenant with him, which is what we will consider last. So let's get into the first section of our text and sermon, what is required of Israel if they want to be in covenant with God. Our text begins with two commands, two things required of Israel if they want God's blessings. And these two commands can be summarized with just two words. And these two words, in fact, encapsulate all that it means to be in covenant with God. And the two words are simply this: worship God. Worship God. The first command is essentially a summary of the first two of the Ten Commands. Worship only Yahweh and make no objects for worship. Now, if you're looking there, you see in verses 1 and 2 that there are four different words used for things that they would be tempted to bow down to, things that they would be tempted to worship. If you look in verse 2, verse 1, it says, "You shall not make idols." Idols, according to the lexicon, are insignificant things. They're vain things. They're worthless things. And then it says, "Do not make for yourselves or erect an image." An image was an object carved from wood or sculpted from stone. And then he says, or erect a pillar. And a pillar is exactly what you think. It was a pillar that was created and was used in worship somehow. And then finally, it says, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to, which is a sculptured stone, something that is used to worship. So, you know, God could have just come out and said, you know, no other gods before me. But instead, he uses four different objects involved in false worship of false gods. It's like he's piling on one after the other, after the other, after the other, to make the one singular point that there is only room for one God in their lives. This is what he wants them to know. And it was to be himself, Yahweh, the one true God. No worshiping of objects of any kind, for all of the Israelites' worship was to be reserved for God and God alone. As God told Israel at Mount Sinai, he is a jealous God. As he tells them repeatedly in Leviticus, he is a holy God and he is worthy of all worship. And thus, that is what he requires from his people, all their worship. The second command in our text is in verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Now, if you recall, a few weeks ago, we talked about the one in a 7-year Sabbath for the land. It could be talking about that. It could also just be talking about the weekly Sabbath. Either way, both of these commands, one in 7-year Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, emphasize the same principle, and that's that God's people are to take regular time for rest and for worship. And this is a tangible demonstration of their trust in God. You know, it's not as though God says, take one day in 7, you know, for nothing. Like, hey, man, you deserve it. That's not what's going on here, right? When you rest from your work, you're saying, no, I trust God to provide. When you take a year off from tending to your farm, you're saying, I trust God. We rest from our regular work to demonstrate our trust in God. So the first two things he tells us that is required of God's people to be in covenant with him is that you must worship God and you must trust God. So then now we finally come to the first conditional sentence in Leviticus. It's in verse 13. And we're just going to look at the first half for now. It says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. So essentially what is required if they wanted to remain in covenant with God was that they were to obey his commands. And his commands were summed up by those first two things we saw: worship God and trust God. We saw this when God entered into covenant with them at Sinai, and we see this in our text for today. If you want what follows the then, which we'll get into in the next section, then what is required is obedience. That's it. That's what God requires, obedience. Now, as we have discussed numerous times in this sermon series, When it comes to application, we must acknowledge that the covenant that Israel entered into with God was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of works. In other words, it was dependent on the works of Israel. And as we'll see in next week's sermon, very often they didn't do the works that were necessary. God said, if you obey, and they didn't obey. God said, if you trust in me, and they didn't trust in him. God said, if you worship me, and they did not worship him. And thus, God refers to this covenant of works through the prophet Jeremiah as, this is Jeremiah 31, 32, he calls it the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. There it is. The covenant of works that God entered into with Israel was, as God called it, the covenant that they broke, which is to say they didn't do the if. God says, if you do this, and they didn't. They didn't worship God. They didn't trust God. They didn't obey his commands. And the problem with the covenant, let's be clear, was not with God. The problem was Israel. But just before God notes that Israel broke the covenant, again through the prophet Jeremiah, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. And this new covenant, according to the author of Hebrews, is a better covenant because it is enacted on better promises. So while the old covenant was a covenant of works, the new covenant is a covenant of grace. There is nothing we can do to get into this covenant, and thus there's nothing that we can do to get out of this covenant. The only way into this covenant is God. And he did what was necessary to bring his people into that covenant. He sent his son, who was perfect, who did all that was required of him. God, Jesus always worshipped his father. He always trusted his father. He always obeyed the commands. He never sinned once. And then he could then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice by taking the sins upon himself of his people and atoning for them through his death. He was then buried, and after 3 days he rose from the grave, defeating death, so that he could grant eternal life to all who repent of their sins and believe in him. In other words, if you are saved, you are saved entirely by God's grace, not by anything you did. If you are a member of God's kingdom, you are transferred into that kingdom by God himself. If you are a member of the new covenant, it is because God brought you into that covenant. And he brought you into that covenant for a purpose. As Pastor Jake said, we were saved from something, but we were also saved to something. In other words, we were saved so that we could now do what is required of us. It is not that we do what is required of us so that we are entered into the covenant. We are brought into the covenant so that we can now do what is required of us. God has done for us what he had to do so that we can now do for him what we are called to do, so that we would obey him. It is for this reason that Jesus utters another conditional sentence. He says, if you obey me, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, then you will keep his commands. Now, we need to be clear. Keeping God's commands does not bring anyone into the covenant of grace. The only way into the new covenant is by faith. And it is for that reason that Jesus goes on to say in John 15, verse 20, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As one commentator importantly points out, Jesus does not say you will earn his love, but if you keep his commands, you will abide or remain in my love. So obedience is not about earning, but abiding in relationship with him. In other words, because God has brought us into his covenant with himself through the blood of Jesus, we who are in the covenant obey him. That is what being in a right relationship with God is all about. Obedience in response to salvation. Jesus did what was required so that we can do what is required of us who are in covenant with him. He brings us into a relationship with him through his son, and he keeps us in covenant with him by his spirit. And in response, we worship him and we trust him and we obey him. Getting back to Israel, after God tells them what is required, after he gives them the if, in verse 3, he then gives them the then at the beginning of verse 4, which covers everything down through to the end of verse 12. So the majority of our time will be focused on the then, what is promised to them if they do what is required. The first blessing we see in verses 4 and 5 and 10, and it's related to something we discussed last time we were in Leviticus, and that is that when Israel came into the promised land, remember, they're not there yet when we get Leviticus. When they come into the promised land, they will function as an agrarian society. They will be farmers of the land. And it's no accident that God's people would be farmers. You know, they could have been anything, but no, it made sense for them to be farmers, because even if we don't have any farmers in our congregation, I think we can all understand the life of a farmer, right? The success of a farmer is utterly dependent upon the weather. Now, I did live up in northern BC for a while, and there were farmers up there, and you could see this. Their lives were dictated by the weather. Everything depended on the weather. And the question we have to ask is, who is in charge of the weather? It's not the weather, man. And it's not the farmer. The psalmist tells us, if it rains, then that rain is from God. It says in Psalm 147:8, he covers the heaven with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. But not only is God responsible when the rain comes, he's also responsible when the rain does not come. He says to the prophet Amos, I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Could you imagine that, right? You can imagine when there's rain over one city and not another city. But he says, you see rain over one farm and the next farm next to it, no rain. How do you explain that? God is the one who gives rain. So the first promise for Israel is if they do what is required of them, we see in verse 4, then I will give you rain. Which means that if they have rain, they will have good harvests. And if they have good harvest, then they will have a table full of food to eat. So the first promise is that God will provide for them so they can live. But not only does God control the weather, his providence also extends over the animals. For God's second promise is peace in the land. It says in verse 6, he will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. So they didn't have to worry or be afraid, because God would protect them by ensuring that no person or animal would be allowed to enter their land to do them harm. You know, we always think about that verse where it says, you know, God even knows of the sparrow that falls. But he also is providentially governing the beasts of the land, the powerful beasts. And he says he will protect them from them. And then the next promise, after he tells them that they will have provision and that they will have peace in the land, he then says that they will prevail over their enemies. Look at verse 7 where... where he says, you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. And they wouldn't be small victories. Look at verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100. Whoa, those are not good odds, are they? And 100 of you shall chase 10,000? Doesn't that remind you of what happened with Gideon's armies? Remember when God narrowed Gideon's army down from 32,000 to 300 soldiers? To fight the Midianites. And the reason that the Lord did this, it says in Judges 7:2, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God says he will give them great victory. And I think that the reason he says that 5 shall go after 100 and 100 after 10,000 is so that the Israelites would know that their victories come from God and are to be credited to him, which is to say God should get all the glory for their victories. So he promises them provision, he promises them peace, he promises that they will prevail over enemies, and then in verse 9 he promises them prosperity. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the first two humans have this great responsibility, that is to be fruitful and multiply. And when it comes to this, once again, we are reminded of God's providence, because not only does he bring and withhold rain, and not only does he give peace in the land and victory in battle, but he also opens and closes the womb. So while his people ought to seek to be fruitful and multiply, they must rely on God for the fruit of the womb, which is why in our text we read that God promises that if they obey, I will make you fruitful and multiply. This is a necessary reminder that, as the psalmist says, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver
with them. This is why we pray for God to bless our church with many little ones. And this is why we thank God that He has filled our church with many little ones. Because children are a blessing from God, because prosperity is from Him. The last promise God makes to His people, if they obey, is the best. The last promise He makes them, if they obey Him, is His presence. Now, as already noted, this is what Leviticus is all about. How can God be present with His people? He has entered into covenant with His people. He has given them the stipulations to remain in covenant with Him. The tabernacle has been built. The glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle. The sacrificial system has been instituted, and the priests have been appointed. But if Israel wants God to remain among them, they must keep His covenant. And if they do, and as we learn in verse 11 and 12, He will dwell among them, He will love them, He will walk among them, and He will be their God. Now, we come yet again to the point where we must make an application, and we must note again the shift from the old covenant of works to the new covenant of grace. And we need to do this, and we need to make some important distinctions here. Otherwise, we may fall prey to the wicked and horrible prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically states that God wants all of His people to be healthy and wealthy in this life. And if they aren't, then they clearly don't have enough faith. So the first thing we must clarify is that these promises were made to Israel, not to the church. That said, that doesn't mean that some of God's people will not be healthy and wealthy in this life. We might be healthy and wealthy in this life. The issue is that we're not promised that we will be healthy and wealthy in this life. Christians at certain times in various places will experience prosperity and good health. And when that comes, we should thank God for that. We should desire that. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with being healthy. These are blessings from God. He is the fount of every blessing. James tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So when God blesses us with things, don't praise the things. Praise the God who gave you the things. Don't begrudge the things that God has given you. Be grateful to Him for the blessings that He has given. And when all is well, praise God and find joy in Him. But also, when all is not well, when, as James tells us, when we face various trials in this life, we should also praise God and find joy in Him. You see, the reality is that God makes very clear that in all likelihood, Christians will face all manner of trials in this life. This is what God prepares us for. He says, if they hate you, it's because they hated me. You know, the man who murdered Charlie Kirk did not just hate Charlie Kirk. He hated Christ. And he hated Christ's church. He hated you. He hated me. This is what we should expect. Don't be surprised when poor health comes upon you. We live in a fallen world full of sickness. Don't be surprised when poverty comes around. And do not be surprised when persecution comes. You see, we must cling to the final promise given to Israel, God's presence. But there is a significant, an overwhelmingly significant difference, distinction. I can't emphasize how important this distinction is with God's presence in the new covenant. And it's that it's not conditional. Isn't that good news? Oh man, that's good news. If God has saved you through the blood of Jesus, then He is also giving you the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. You see, in the new covenant, we are the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and the presence of God within us is the greatest blessing that we can ever experience. There is no greater blessing. There is no amount of money which is more of a blessing than the presence of God with us. There is no number of years with perfect health better than the presence of God. There is no time without persecution that compares with the presence of God in our lives. There is no greater blessing. And because we have this Holy Spirit, though we may not always experience prosperity and good health in this life, the promise to us, the promise to Christ's church, is that we will enjoy such blessings like peace and prosperity and perfect health in the end when Jesus returns and we inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. We will live eternally in a new heaven and earth with our great God. Which brings us to one last thing in our text. We have talked about the if you obey. We have talked about the then you will be blessed. But you see, finally, we learn about two things that had to happen, two things that are foundational to God's people being in covenant with him. Two things that if they didn't happen, God's people couldn't be in covenant with him. And the first is that he delivered them. We must not forget where all this began. It all began in Egypt when Israel was enslaved by the Pharaoh. When Moses delivers the words in our text, if Israel was still in Egypt, they would still be working for the Pharaoh. But they were not still in Egypt. No, God showed his mighty power when Israel cried out to him for help. He sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt. But that delivery was not to be credited to Moses. It was to be credited to the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was to be credited to the one that sent the plagues upon Egypt. It was to be credited to the one that passed over the houses of the Israelites who trust in him. It was to be credited to the one who split the Red Sea for Israel to pass through and then brought it back over to destroy his enemies. It was to be credited to the one who led them through the desert. It was to be credited to the one who entered into covenant with them. So then, at the end of our text, in verse 13, God reminds them, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. So Israel had undergone a major identity change when they were delivered from Egypt. They had once belonged to Pharaoh. They were Pharaoh's slaves. But since God delivered them, now they belonged to God and they were to be his slaves. He did not deliver Israel so they could live for themselves. He delivered Israel so they could live for him, which is what was required if they wanted to experience his blessing. That was true freedom, to live for the one who created them, the one who sustained them, the one who was present among them. This is what God means when he says in the second half of verse 13, and I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. In other words, when they were in Egypt, they were treated like animals. And he breaks the chains from them. And they can now rise up and act like the human beings who were created in the image of God that they were. And their ruler was now a gracious king who had redeemed them and set them apart for himself. Which brings us to an excellent place to wind this sermon down, because we are God's people who have been redeemed by a gracious king, the Lord Jesus. We were once weak and ungodly, enslaved to sin, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we were enslaved and burdened, lost and without hope in this world. When God sent his Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did so to live a perfect life for us, to die a sacrificial death for us, and to rise from the grave victorious over death, to redeem us and set us free from slavery to sin and death, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could live the life required of us, a life of worship and a life of faith and a life of obedience, so that we could enjoy God's blessing in this life and the one to come. You see, in the covenant of works, there were conditional sentences. In the covenant of grace, there are also conditional sentences, but they're very different conditional sentences. In fact, they're entirely different. They're entirely opposite. So, if you are a child of God, then you should live a life of fellowship with Christ. If you are a member of God's kingdom, then you should walk in worship and faith and obedience as a joyful slave of your covenant King, Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:1, if you have been set free from sin and death, then you should live a life of freedom, trusting and obeying the God who set you free. You see, in the old covenant, the conditional sentence was, if you do this, then I will do that. But in the new covenant, God says, because I have done this, you now do that. That is the life of freedom. But maybe you are still enslaved to sin and death today. Maybe you live for nothing but your own sinful pleasures. Maybe you are yet to experience a relationship with God whereby He is your Father and you are His child. Maybe you are living a heavy, burdened life. If you have had enough of that and you want to enjoy a life blessed by God, an everlasting life, then hear these words of Jesus, who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the life that we were made to live, a life of repentance and faith, which results in a life of obedience, which equals blessing. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray.